About a week ago, that I was I wasn't on my roof. I had my snow rake. So instead of being on my roof, I was sort of taking the lazy man's way of clearing some of the snow off, and I was reminded of what an unusual winter it's been. More snow in November and December than we had all last winter, 110 centimeters or something like that. Some people have been referring to this year as an extreme event, and I've heard other descriptors of it as well, but this last week has been a nice reprieve with all of the balmy weather that we've had, and looks like we'll be getting at least a little bit more. Well, let's go to the first slide. Winter Olympics are almost upon us again. I don't know very much about the 2014 Winter Olympics, but I do remember the 2010 Olympics. And one of the events that was of special interest to Canadians, of course, was hockey. And most of us remember the gold round with the Team Canada versus USA. But before that game, there was a very important game that has sort of gotten lost in all of the gold. And that was in the quarterfinal when Team Canada squared off with the Russian team. The three top teams going into 2010 Olympics in this order were Team Russia, USA, and Canada. And so for us to have to square off with the Russians was really something. And people who had at least studied the game on paper had reason to fear and to respect, because the Russians had more hustle and muscle than any of the other teams. One of the Toronto Star sports writers, Paul Hunter, referred to it as a seminal moment. And I'm always interested in the colorful language that sports writers use to describe these events. He said Canada's hockey team had to somehow neuter the Russian bear. Well, that's a pretty colorful description. We had not beaten the Russian team in our last eight attempts, so we had something to prove. Well, you all know what happened, or maybe you don't know what happened, so I will tell you. In a word, it could be summed up as blowout. After the first period, Canada's team was ahead 4-0, or 4-1 rather, and when the final horn sounded, we had thumped Russia 7-3. So I guess you could say the bear had been neutered and the foe had been subdued. And this event of an underdog, we were the underdog going into this game, and we were somehow able to prevail. This modern story reminds me of an ancient story, the story of the Exodus, which is also found in the book of the Exodus. The people of God, the Israelites, were the underdog. On paper, Pharaoh had way more hustle and muscle. And I'm sure many wondered how that would end. Or perhaps they didn't wonder. They just assumed that Pharaoh would prevail with all of the weaponry and superior firepower that they had. So today we want to look at the story of the Exodus, about two nations, one stronger, one weaker, and how it was that the underdog came out on top, and how that happened. There are three chapters to work with here, 13, 14, and 15. So we're not going to be doing a tight exposition of every verse, or we wouldn't get you home to watch Downton Abbey later on tonight. So I'm going to be doing a lot of summarizing, and periodically we'll touch down into parts of these three chapters. I want us to look at this event called the Exodus through the lens of four or five ideas. And I think that will help us to get to the heart of Exodus. First of all, there was this idea of ancient promises. That was very much at the heart of the Exodus. In chapter 13, we are reminded of an ancient event. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. That happened 400 years earlier. Four centuries earlier, Joseph had made his brothers swear an oath. "Now, before I die," he said, "you guys have to promise me something. I'm not going to die until you make this oath. So if you want me to go, you got to make this oath." And the oath was, "Last man out of the house, take my bones." And so 400 years later, when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, remember, because of the 10 plagues, Pharaoh had finally relented. These two gods, as it were, Pharaoh, who was regarded as a god by the Egyptians, and Yahweh. That's the personal name of God, Yahweh. And they had this major dust-up over the course of these 10 plagues. And Yahweh gave Pharaoh a real good bloody nose. And so finally he said, "Give." And he let the Israelites go. So now, 400 years later, by fulfilling the promise to Jacob, or to Joseph rather, by keeping their promise to Joseph, they were being reminded of a promise that God had made to Joseph and to the children of Israel 400 years earlier. 400 years earlier, he said, "I will come to your aid. You're in Egypt now," and eventually would become enslaved. I don't know that they weren't enslaved yet. But in the future, "I will come to your aid, and I will bring you out of Egypt, and I will take you to your new homeland." So by keeping the promise to Joseph, they were being reminded of a promise that God had made 400 years earlier. So that's why I say at the heart of the Exodus was this idea of promise keeping. This whole event is powered by a promise that God had made. And we'll come back to that later. Okay, so ancient promise. When you think Exodus, think promise. Secondly, when you think of Exodus, you need to think of a crisis. There were a number of crises. There were layers to this crisis. And the funny thing is that some of this crisis was engineered by God himself. Now, the people were in a real jam. And if they were looking for someone to blame, they could blame God. Let's note a couple of things here. First of all, there was the matter of directions. Chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. If you were looking for shorter and quicker, you would take the northern route. God said, "We're going south, southeast." For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. I've puzzled over that. If they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. God had just bloodied Pharaoh's nose, had just demonstrated his supremacy over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. You know, what are these little Philistines going to offer? But anyways, that was part of the rationale that was offered. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. So they're moving around in the wilderness in a rather circuitous way. They're zigzagging a little bit. And from the standpoint of an onlooker, Pharaoh, I'm sure he's got his intelligence people out there, you know, just trying to keep an eye on what's happening to these slaves who we've just let go. And it looks an awful like they are hopelessly lost. And so the directions that he gave him were rather unusual. And in the end, they provoked Pharaoh. And we'll read about that next. So in addition to directions, there was the matter of vulnerability. Chapter 14, 9, the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horses and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they encamped by the sea. Kind of a strange place to go. God repositions his people. They're kind of on the road north to freedom. It's like the railroad during the slave years, the Northern Railroad take you to Canada, right? And here was this northern road that could have got them to the promised land, but instead they're going south, and their backs are up against the Red Sea. Who'd want their backs against the Red Sea when, you know, Egypt isn't that far away? And so they must have felt vulnerable. Their location strategically was problematic. This is not a good way to conduct an evacuation. But God had some other ideas in mind. And then in chapter 14, verses 10 and 12, we see the people's response when they discover what a jam that they're in. Let's read that. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." So their initial reaction wasn't, "Praise God, you know, Moses, the agent of God, is leading us to freedom." It's, "What are you guys doing? Don't you realize the tough spot that you've got us in?" And so there they are, one of the most powerful war machines bearing down on them. And I mean, these guys, they had weaponry. They had chariots. Many countries didn't have chariots in those days. They were skilled charioteers. It was kind of like the CF-18s of their day. And so the Israelites' initial reaction is quite understandable. It's funny what we do sometimes when, as a group, we're in a jam and the way out isn't obvious. We kind of move up the pecking order and to find out who's up there, and we start throwing darts at them. I've done it. You may have done it too. And the children of Israel did it as well. So there are these ancient promises. That's part of the Exodus. And then there's this new crisis of God, this new crisis that was of God's making in many respects. And then thirdly, now there's what is said next is kind of a prescription for low faith. We've all experienced low faith. Some days we have, you know, mucho faith, but some days it's very low. And Moses had an interesting prescription for them. Chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Moses answered the people. Okay, they're in terror. I mean, their knees are knocking. Their blood pressure has spiked. This is not a good situation. So he says, this is his pastoral prescription to them. He says, "Do not be afraid." It's kind of like the Nike slogan, "No fear." My wife's boss used to have his little slogan. It was "Smell the fear, then swagger." And that seems to be, we can talk about that more later. But that's what Moses says to them. Although every ounce of muscle in your body, every nerve in your body suggests we're hooped, we're done for, he says, "Don't fear." Boy, that would be a hard prescription, I think, to pull off under the circumstances. That would be counterintuitive. How often do you find that the teaching of Scripture and that the promises of God are counterintuitive? They go against instinct. Instinct says, "Do this." And God says, "No, do that." So no fear. That was part of the prescription for low faith. Then he says, "Stand firm." Which being paraphrased is, "Don't anybody run." Okay, you're there. I don't know how many people there were, you know, a goodly amount, but these are untrained for war people. The Israelites were not really ready for battle. They would one day be ready for battle, but they were not ready for battle at this point. Kind of a motley crew. And you got this superpower bearing down on them. And your feet, they're just itching to move. You want to run. And Moses comes along and he says, "Don't anybody move." And then the last piece of advice he gives them, "You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to," what does our slogan up there say, the first two words? "You need only to be still." That's the last thing any of these Israelites wanted to do, was to be still. Don't anybody move. Don't anybody run. Just stay where you are. God is about to roll up his sleeves and he will fight for us. The battle is the Lord's. Quite the advice. Okay, so that's the third lens, this prescription for low faith. Now fourth, we come to a more difficult one, and I'm calling this the Lord's supremacy in verses 15 and 18. Now, Pharaoh had a plan. God also had a plan. Notice what happens to these two plans. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" I don't get that. What else would you do? "Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all the army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now, God set a trap here. The reader knows that. The Israelites didn't know that. I mean, that's what the, you know, zigzagging through the desert was all about. Let's make Pharaoh think that you guys are hopelessly lost. Let's draw him out. Let's bring him to a point of sober second thought. Letting them go. What were we thinking? We've just given up all of our slave labor. What's going to happen to our economy? No, we're going after them. And so God provokes Pharaoh, to change his mind, and off the armies of Egypt go. And first he brings them to the Red Sea, and then he will bring them into the Red Sea. So what I'm thinking is happening here is the plans of Pharaoh are getting swallowed up and assimilated into the plan of God. I don't know how you do that, but he did it. And it was awfully wise and it was awfully shrewd. Pharaoh's plan was for harm. It was for evil. He didn't intend to do good. He meant to harm, to kill, or to recapture. That was his plan. And God takes his plan, and he somehow overpowers his plan, and he assimilates his bad plan into his good plan. It's like he co-opts his plan. I don't mean co-op. I mean co-opt, C-O-O-P-T. To co-opt something is when you take what belongs to another person and you put it to good use for yourself. It's like God is co-opting Pharaoh's plan and putting it to good use for his own ends. I can't explain that, but that's power. The power to co-opt. That's huge power. And that happens over and over again in the Bible. And probably the greatest example of that was Good Friday, where the powers that be had a plan. And their plan was to kill Jesus the Christ. And what they didn't realize that their plan was being co-opted by the God of the universe. And what they meant as harm to get rid of Jesus was actually the stepping stone for the salvation of the world, the death of Christ. That's pretty amazing. That's quite a plan. That's power. And so we see the sovereignty of God being exercised here in the Exodus. So then we come to the next lens, the last one, which I'm calling the road to redemption. And what I'm reminded of here in this passage is that the road to redemption is not easy. The road to redemption is problematic. First off, the road to redemption is slow. It was 400 years earlier that God had made the promise that he would come to the aid of Israel. That's four centuries. That's a lot of people dying. A lot of people dying without having seen the promise fulfilled, clinging to the promise of God, even though they hadn't seen it come to pass. That'd be hard. That is difficult. But you know what? We all have many friends who have done it, and you and I may do it. We may die in hope. We may die before the resurrection of the body happens, and we will die clinging to this hope, just like many of these Israelites died. So redemption is slow. Whatever else you want to say about redemption, don't give people the idea that it's fast. And those of us who have been following Christ for a number of years and we have this God-given goal of becoming like Jesus, some days we look in the mirror and we think, oh, brother, where is Jesus in all this? And we don't see much of Jesus in our own likeness. It's slow. It takes time. It kind of comes in fits and starts. It's a rather spastic experience. Some days we're up and some days we're down. The road to redemption is slow. The road, secondly, to redemption is also scary. The Israelites were terrified. I mean, they're, you know, blood pressure through the roof. This was not easy. It was hazardous to their health. Redemption doesn't come safely. Thirdly, redemption was rather grisly. Look at verse 30 at the end of chapter 14. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. This is kind of PG-13, at least. Can you imagine standing there with your children on the shores of the Red Sea, corpse after corpse coming to the shore, being buoyed up by the tide? That really would have been something. And whatever else it was, it would have been grisly. Not the sort of thing that you might have wanted to see or that you would have wanted your family to see. Of course, Good Friday was pretty grisly too, wasn't it? If any of you have seen some of the more recent Hollywood portrayals of the crucifixion, which tend to be more historically authentic, and they don't edit out as much of the violence as some of the older movies did, and you can argue whether that is good or bad, but I don't know about you, but when I was watching The Passion of the Christ for the first time, I just had to turn my head away. I didn't want to watch this. I didn't want to witness this. This was grisly. This was messy. This was difficult. I would not want to have witnessed that in the first person. Redemption is like that, and it certainly was true for the Egyptian side of the equation. And finally, the road to redemption is something to be celebrated. Even though it's all of these things, there is some of you are wondering, how do you celebrate this? Well, look at chapter 15. Because now the writer switches from sort of historical prose, and he moves into sort of poetic version, poetic style. And there is this song. And they're standing on the shores of the Red Sea, and they are having a praise and worship service. And there are bodies floating up to the shore. Like, I'm not quite sure if we would have much of a stomach for that, but it was celebrated. And you know, it's really not that odd when you think about it, because our spiritual formation materials like scripture and hymns and so on regularly focus on the theme of the death of Jesus. And it was a violent death. It was a difficult death. It was a grisly death. Spiritual formation in the New Testament is largely cruciform. It is cross-shaped. Some of the great cathedrals in England, if you were up in a helicopter and you were getting a bird's eye view, you would notice that the architectural design was cruciform. They are cross-shaped. And the cross is a symbol of execution. It is a symbol of violence. And so at the very heart of the Christian message, and even the Christian way of life, Jesus said, if you want to understand discipleship, understand that you must, what did he say? You have to bear your cross. You have to say no to yourself. And so death is very much at the heart of the Christian message and how we go about living the Christian life. And on this occasion, it was celebrated. Okay. Let's move on to some take home. By the way, you need to read through this on your own. There is some really neat stuff there, and we don't have time to touch on it all today. Great story, and I hope you will do that. A few years ago, I saw a movie, and I was reminded of it this week as I was thinking about the Exodus and what's at the heart of the Exodus. And the plot line of the movie was that a couple of teenage girls had gone on a trip to Europe. And while they were in Europe, they were kidnapped by people who were part of a human trafficking ring. Okay, y'all know about human trafficking. They were going to sell these young women to the highest bidder. Okay? And who knows where they would end up. Well, the young woman's father was a retired American spy. And he had a very special skill set. He knew how to find people. He knew how to pick up the trail of these kidnappers. And so, of course, he's on the next plane to Europe. And he does get on the trail of the kidnappers. And he just starts methodically eliminating these people one by one, sometimes even using deadly force. It's quite grisly. Towards the end of the movie, he finds his daughter. She's just been sold to the highest bidder. And he has to eliminate the buyer as well. But this is the part that I've remembered, is when father and daughter were reunited. The first thing that she does is she puts her arms around her dad and she says, "You came for me. You came for me." And his simple reply is, "I said I would." And when I think of the story of the Exodus, that's what comes to mind. The Israelites were so full of joy. They were so elated because God had come for them. And God's reply would very simply have been, "Yes, I said I would." Last night, a number of us attended an event at Crossroads. And Wayne and Jean Peterson's daughter was there with her husband. And it was an event that was an opportunity for her to tell her story of discovering that she had been diagnosed with cancer. And just what it was like for a doctor to say to you that it's terminal and you probably don't have that long to live. And she just did a beautiful job of telling the story. I had not met her before and I hadn't seen her before. It was really quite an experience to see this beautiful young woman telling a difficult story. But you know what came out as she rehearsed this for us? Her hope in God. Her trust in the promises of God. She did what any of us would have done under similar circumstances, I'm sure, having felt so hopeless and powerless. She just clung time and time again and continues to cling to the promises of God. And the good thing about clinging to the promises of God is he is a person who actually has the power to fulfill those promises. Promises are easy to make. Anybody can make a promise. Anybody can give somebody a false assurance. But the God of the Bible gives us, in all of the situations that we find ourselves in life, he gives us the assurance of his presence. He gives us the assurance that he will walk with us through thick and through thin. Now, nobody knows just how God will work for Karen. We have been asking God to heal her. We know that God can heal. Whether he does it by medicine or miracle, we're not fussy. We have been praying that he would heal her. If God has something different in mind, we will leave that with him. But one way or another, Karen will be redeemed. She will be raised. She will stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus. She will know wholeness and full health. She's clinging to the promise of God. "You came back for me. I said I would." That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, this is a remarkable account, the exodus of your people. Thank you that Moses recorded it for us. Thank you that we can read it and reread it, and we can just be amazed at how all of the different players responded in different ways, and how in the end you did just what you said you would do. You continue to be the God of Exodus. You continue to be the God of redemption. We thank you that you sent Christ, who has provided redemption for us. And we already experience huge amounts of the blessings that rise from his death. We know forgiveness. We know adoption. We also look forward to the time when Jesus will come, and what he's begun, he will complete in us. New, fully restored bodies. Thank you for being the God of redemption, the one who rescues his people out of slavery. We pray that you would help us in the days ahead to remember about your promises and to feel within our hearts a growing confidence that you are the God who does what he says he will do. We pray this through Christ. Amen.